All right, let's pray. Father, tonight, as we continue to look at your word, the book of Galatians, we want to praise you yet again for the freedom we have been given in Jesus. For not only did he set us free from our sin, but also from the prison of religion, from the reality of not having to constantly try and achieve, but our salvation is something that we receive from him freely. This is indeed good news, and so we praise you for this day, in his name. Amen. Well, tonight, let me start out by introducing you to a guy, to an early church father by the name of Tertullian. We got a photo of him. Here's the latest pic I got from his Instagram account. Just kidding. But in all seriousness, Tertullian was a theologian and a church leader who lived in the second century. And his writing was, let's just say, as fire and brimstone as it was prolific. One historian said that no theologian's writings have either inflicted or received more hostility since. And if you know anything about church history, that is not an easy accolade to achieve. So Tertullian, well done. If you're into theology, have a thick skin, and like to know what someone's thinking, then Tertullian could well be your thing. As is once said by another historian, reading his work is like walking into a thunderstorm. So there you go. And out of everything that I've read from Tertullian, the one thing I really remember was one of his allegories. When he took the image of Christ being crucified between two thieves and used that image as an allegory. He used it as an allegory for the two most common errors that threaten to steal our spiritual freedom. And the first thief on one side of Jesus is called legalism or religion. And that is the first thief. And then the second thief on the other side of Jesus is called licentiousness or antinomianism if you're American. But to use simpler language, let's just call the second thief rebellion or disobedience. And we've already become very familiar with this first thief in the series. We've already become very familiar with legalistic religion, for it says you have to obey in order to be saved. That is the creed of religion, while rebellion says we've already been saved, so that we don't have to obey. Rebellion says we get to live however we want because it's all been covered by the cross. And so now we get to do things like cheat on our taxes, kick puppies, and jaywalk. We get to live however we want and do whatever we want with a clear conscience. So that's the creed of the second thief, disobedience or rebellion, otherwise known as licentiousness, who we still haven't met in this letter. And Tertullian said, these are the two thieves on either side of Jesus that constantly steal the freedom that he's given, religion and disobedience. And this is amazing insight from a guy who lived less than two centuries after Christ. For that is exactly what we have now seen after 2,000 years of church history. We've seen theological streams, churches, and their teaching constantly drift towards either religion or disobedience. And every time they do, believers lose the spiritual freedom Jesus has given. And we don't just see this happen in the history of churches and theological streams. We also see this in the lives of individuals. So let me give you an example of how this works, and I bet what I'm about to say will come pretty close, at least, to describing some of your experience. Some of you Perhaps many of you grew up in a home that was very religious and legalistic. A home where your mum or dad were very domineering, where even for the slightest thing, you always had to ask for permission. The home environment that you were raised in was very legalistic and rule-based, and so through no choice of your own, you started out religious. At least you did, until you hit your mid to late teens and said, like so many, I've had enough of this. You know, mum and dad, thanks, but no thanks. Religion is not for me. I don't want to grow up to be the equivalent of a 21st century Pharisee. Which is when you headed down the path of rebelliousness or licentiousness. In other words, you became disobedient. And you may have went on, that may have went on for enough years until you started to see enough of the consequences of your bad decisions. And sometimes those consequences can be very severe, even as severe as things like unpaid debt, living on the street, addiction, unwanted pregnancy, c'est la vie. And when people are faced with enough of their consequences of the bad decisions, they often have an epiphany. Like the parable when the lost son is knee-deep in pig's mud. That's when they realize that rebellion isn't the answer either. It's just another thief. For even though it at first didn't seem like it, all it did was lead to its very own form of captivity. Just like legalistic religion, Tertullian would say, it too was a thief that stole away your freedom. Because freedom is only ever right in the middle. Freedom is in the one that is being crucified between those two freedom-stealing thieves, between religion and disobedience. And of course, his name is Jesus. That's right. But only he leads to freedom. So here's why I mention all this. Tonight and next week, Paul is going to deal with the reality of these two thieves. Tonight, he's going to deal with religion, and next week, he's going to deal with disobedience. Tonight, he's going to deal with the first thief, which is the thief that he's been dealing with pretty much since the very beginning of this epistle. Tonight, he's going to deal with the thief of legalistic religion that says, you have to obey in order to be saved. And next week, he's going to deal with the second thief that says, we've already been saved, so now we can disobey. And this will be so helpful for us to see over these coming 2 weeks, for both thieves have already more than proven that they are equally capable of stealing the freedom that we will only ever find in Jesus. Not just throughout church history, but also in our own experience as individuals. So, in order to protect the freedom that we've been given, let's get into this. Well, the first thing Paul says is so obvious, it almost sounds ridiculous. You ready? Here it is, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's obvious, right? I mean, people are obviously set free so that they can be free. So why even say this? Well, in Paul's defense, here's why he says it. He says it because human beings, even human beings who have been set free, so often still choose to live in captivity. And in order to see this, you need look no further than the history of God's people. In fact, you can already see this in the very first two human beings, aka Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who were made free. Do you know what some of the very first words God spoke to our first parents were? Adam and Eve. God said to them, quote unquote, you are free. He said to them, you are free to eat from any tree except one tree. And what did they become obsessed with? The one tree. Even though they were made free to eat from any tree except for one tree, they became obsessed with the one prohibition. And do you know what theologians call that? Legalism. There's this very first thief's appearance in Scripture. Legalism robbed our first parents of their freedom, and it has been thieving the freedom of God's people ever since. Which is why, even though what Paul says in verse 1 seems obvious to the point of ridiculous, it's not. And why not? Because even human beings who've been made free still choose to live in captivity. And not just human beings who've been made free, but also who've been set free, as we can see after the Exodus in Israel's repeated experience. And this isn't merely something God's people chose to do throughout Old Testament history. For the churches in Galatia, and even churches and individuals today, often prove to be no different. So if that's the case, if people who've apparently been set free in Jesus keep choosing to go back to captivity, then how does Paul say we should deal with this? Finish verse 1. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't drift towards the thief of legalism who will rob you of your freedom. Stand firm. You stay right in the middle through believing in Jesus, through understanding that you are saved by his grace, not by rules and regulations, not by your own efforts to obey. That freedom is something you receive from him freely, not something you have to achieve through rules and traditions like circumcision. Legalistic religion is yoke inflicting, while Jesus is yoke lifting. This is why he said, come to me, those who are weary. So why are they weary? They're weary from following all of the rules and traditions and having to constantly try and achieve under religion. Jesus said to them, come to me, for his burden is, quote unquote, light and easy. Again, unlike religion, which is yoke inflicting, what Jesus did is yoke lifting. Verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you still have to do it, then what is the point of Jesus? This is what Paul is saying. What Jesus did is only valuable if it contributes. And Jesus said what he did was far more than merely contribute. I mean, when he was bleeding out on the cross for your sin, forgiveness, and freedom, he cried out that he finished it. So to still insist that you need circumcision is to completely devalue our Lord's ministry. Which is why Paul says Christ will be of no value to you at all if you still have to do it. There is no value in his ministry. Verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. When it comes to the law, you have to obey it all. You don't get to cherry pick. If you choose to place yourself under one bit, then you place yourself under the whole thing, for it is a package deal. Even if you only want circumcision to be your thing, it's not that simple. For James 2, verse 10 says, if you break one bit, you are guilty of breaking all of it. When it comes to the law, if you are in for a penny, then you are in for a pound, which is why, according to Paul, you are obligated to obey the whole law. If you choose one law, you must obey all law. You do if that is what you're relying on. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, and what's more, you have fallen away from grace. Do you remember the illustration that I gave last week about the prisoners digging? You know, people who do the law think that they are digging their way into God's grace, but they are actually digging themselves further away. Because by definition, grace means that we don't get to God, it means God gets to us. And I know the end of verse 4, it raises this massive theological question, you know, for how is it possible to fall away from God's grace? And to that question, my answer is always the same, 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us, but did not belong to us. For if they belonged to us, then they would have remained with us. So to go out from or fall away is merely to reveal you weren't there in the first place. Verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So there it is again. Righteousness comes through faith, not our own efforts to obey. It doesn't come by putting our faith in the things that we do, like rituals and circumcision. It comes through the Spirit and faith, which again means that it is not something we achieve, it is something we receive from the Spirit. Only then will we have freedom, not legalism. Because the scary thing about the thief of religion is you can literally become legalistic about anything. In Galatia, it was circumcision, but today people become or can become legalistic about anything. Well, I remember when I was being trained for the ministry, I was interviewed repeatedly to gauge our suitability. I remember this one time I was being interviewed with Charmaine by my side, and there's this whole panel of scary looking experienced men and women in front of us, and one of them, a senior minister, says, I'll never forget, he said, I'm going to role play a scenario to see how you would deal with it. He said, I want you to imagine that you are a minister of a growing congregation and you need to move a table that's near the front of the church because it is now somehow getting in the way of effective ministry. And so one Sunday you're there and you're just about to pick it up and move it, and dear old Mrs. Jones arcs up and says, don't you dare move that table. And so you politely ask why, to which she says, because she paid for that table in memory of her late husband, who's obviously deceased, and that table has been right there ever since. It even has a little plaque on the side. If you had paid attention, you would have read this. But problem now is, said this senior minister, is the table's location is now getting in the way of your church growing. So, minister in training, what would you say to Mrs. Jones? And at this point, I looked at Charmaine and she looked back at me as if to say, oh no, this one's all yours. And so I said, well, first, I go up to Mrs. Jones, perhaps visit her one-on-one, let her tell me the whole story and about her husband. And while acknowledging how beautiful and how important those things are, gently explain why they are not as important as the gospel. Dangerous ground. To which the senior minister said, "Sorry, but Mrs. Jones ain't buying it. So what do you do next?" "Well, next I'd go and talk to her about the growth of the church, maybe take one or two elders for protection, and then walk her through some of the other options about how we can rearrange this table that's apparently sacred." To which he said, "Sorry, Mrs. Jones, still ain't buying." And this went on for another two or three times, another two or three back and forward dialogues. And regardless of how gracious or measured I was, all he kept saying was, "No, sorry, she's not buying it. So what do you do next?" Until eventually it got to the point where I said, "Well, Mrs. Jones can get stuffed." True story. The moment I said that, the room completely went silent, except maybe for a few gasps, especially my wife's, except for this one guy on the panel who lost it in hysterics, a bloke that some of you guys know as John Irvin. And I could feel, you know, Charmaine's grip tighten my hand considerably under the table. And then the senior minister, after they'd spoken about it for a time, the guy that had been grilling me spoke up and said, "We think you have what it takes." He said, "Because you cannot let a table get in the way of people's salvation when eternity is at stake." And even though at the time I felt that this whole scenario that we role played was a little far-fetched, I can tell you firsthand that I have met my fair share of Mrs. Jones's already. And guys, this is the thing. People can become legalistic about anything. It was circumcision in Galatia, and today it can even be as something as insignificant as the placement of a table. But as Paul says in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, none of those things have any value. Because we are not saved by a rule or ritual or even a table. We are saved by a Redeemer. And so the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, it's not about circumcision or tables. It's not about legalism. It is about Jesus. It always is. They are never the main thing because he is. And when he is the main thing, what you see is faith expressing itself in love. It's about loving other people because we have been loved by Jesus. It's about others because God made it about us. It's never about me because Jesus didn't make it about him. Which is why I like that hypothetical old lady. Legalism is selfish, while faith is selfless. Legalism is short-sighted, while faith is kingdom-minded. Jesus loves other people, while religion, I hate to say it, loathes other people. It's even willing to value the placement of a table more than another's salvation. Loathing others instead of loving others is one of the surest signs your freedom has been stolen by the thief of legalism. Which is one of the reasons why faith expressing itself through love is so paramount. You know, according to Paul in that verse, it is the only thing that counts. Not circumcision, not tables, not legalism, but loving each other because we are loved by Jesus. Well, in case they didn't get what Paul was saying, in verse 7, he starts to illustrate. In fact, he uses not one, but two illustrations, one from track and field and the other from the kitchen, right? So he's covering both bases. In verse 7, he's kind of like the coach in Little Athletics. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? So imagine a sprinter who is there running in his lane, and he's running in the lane that's right in the middle that leads straight to Jesus, and then a dirty, no good legalist cuts in on him, elbows his way into the believer's lane using all of these religious rituals and regulations, like hurdle after hurdle, to get in his way. For that's what legalists do. They elbow their way in to keep you from obeying the truth. They add demand after demand and rule on top of rule until Christ is out of view. Which is why in verse 8, Paul says that kind of persuasion, it doesn't come from the one who calls you. For the one who calls you never cuts in. He allows you to sprint straight to him. Unlike false teaching, which never leads to Jesus. So if something or someone gets between you and Jesus, then it needs to be removed. You need to get it right out of the way, get it right out of your lane, and not just for you, but for everyone else who's running the race. For look at what Paul says straight after verse 8. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So in case you're not much of an athlete, in case track and field's not really your thing, Paul begins to illustrate from the kitchen. And he uses the same thing to illustrate false teaching as Jesus. He too uses a leaven or yeast. Because anyone who's worked with yeast would know that it can work, or it does work its way through the whole batch of dough. It penetrates and permeates, accelerates and escalates, which is what makes yeast such a good mental image, for so it is with false teaching. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, they were the epitome of first century legalism. They were the biggest dealers of its thievery. And legalistic teaching's ability to spread is what makes it such a big threat to the freedom found only in Jesus. And so what can we do to help safeguard against the yeast of legalism? Well, Paul gives us two tips in verse 10. First tip, the first thing that we can do is obviously to stick with the truth. He says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And taking no other view means sticking with the truth. It was the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who once said, be assured that there is nothing new in theology except that which is false. And if that was true back in his day, it is still true in our day. This is why we can never hear the gospel too many times. As Luther said, we need to keep beating it into our heads so that our freedom in Jesus isn't stolen by legalism. So that we won't take any other view like religion whenever it tries to elbow its way in to our thinking. So that we will understand, contrary to what legalism says, I am no closer to God on a good day, and I am no further from God on a bad day, because I'm saved by grace, not by my own efforts to obey. It's not something I achieve. It is something I have received and are always secured in Jesus. that it's not something that you have to keep having to do, because it's something he has already done for you. So that's Paul's first verse 10 tip when it comes to false teaching. Sticking to the truth is how you avoid becoming legalism's next victim. It's what gives you the mindset to not allow it to elbow its way in or to work its way through. And the second tip he gives targets the false teachers. But as he moves through verse 10, he says, "The one who's throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty." In other words, even though Paul's not sure who's doing it, God is sure who's doing it, which is why whoever it is will have to pay the penalty. And what's the penalty? Well, Paul already said it back in chapter 1, being under the curse of God. Paul is not backwards in coming forwards with this warning, because legalists are kind of like the religious equivalent of someone who impersonates a police officer. They like to think their spiritual gift is law enforcement and that they are there to do God's job for him. They like to set out all of the regulations and all of the rituals and all of the rules and then appoint themselves as judge, jury, and executioner. But they're not. And just as impersonating a police officer has serious consequences, so does impersonating God. So does the legalistic belief that you are there to do God's job for him. Which is why Paul says in verse 10, those who are doing it will have to pay the penalty. So that is the two ways Paul tells us to deal with legalism here: by sticking to the truth and by warning those who are doing it. Which brings me to verse 11. And when Paul gets to this stage of the game, he is no longer illustrating. Now he's even emasculating, or perhaps I should say castrating. But just before he tells those advocating circumcision to go the whole way, in verse 11 he says, "Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted?" So some must have been saying that circumcision is what Paul's been saying, to which he says that is just an absurd allegation. For last time he checked, people don't tend to persecute those preaching the same message as them. When it comes to him being persecuted, Paul says that if he wasn't, then the offense of the cross must have been abolished. But the fact that he was being persecuted was ample evidence he was preaching the cross, not circumcision. And the cross is really offensive to legalistic religious people for at least two reasons. Number one, because nothing more than the cross says, you cannot save yourself. You need God's help. Like a giant red pen, the cross says that you have failed the test. And religious people refuse to accept any red pen on their own exam. They like to hold and use the red pen, not receive and see the red pen. Religious people are offended by the cross because nothing leaves you more undone, more vulnerable, more uncomfortable, or says you will never be good enough to earn God's love more than the cross. You know, nothing shows how bad you are more than the fact that Jesus had to show up and go through all that on your behalf. So that's the first reason legalistic religious people are offended by the cross. And here's the second reason. Because the cross also says salvation is free. It says salvation isn't something you have to achieve. It's something that God gives you freely through believing in Jesus, which is the last thing that religious people want to hear. For they're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who want to say to the world, look at me and all of my religious achievement, which Paul referred to literally using the language of a dung heap. That's what he thought of all of his religious achievements in Philippians after meeting Jesus. Verse 12, last verse. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Wow, there is a prime candidate for the most graphic verse in the New Testament right there. Paul wishes those who use circumcision to cut people off would cut it off. Because if it is cut off completely, then circumcision can no longer be the issue. Paul's not mincing his word, for again, he wants people to realize that they're not saved by a ritual. They are saved only by a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. We are not saved by following rules or regulations or by living up to someone else's expectations with things like tables. We are only ever saved by Jesus. And the moment that is what we believe is the moment we receive his freedom. So this is our first thief for this evening, legalistic religion. Next week, we're going to look at the second freedom-stealing thief, rebellion or disobedience. And the cure for both is always the same, Jesus, because only he, being crucified right in between those two thieves, leads to freedom. And don't let any other false teacher tell you anything different. Friends, let's pray.